Okay, brethren, the last few weeks we've been looking at the topic of prophecy generally, and the last couple of weeks in particular, looking at the beasts of Daniel chapter 7 and the book of Revelation chapter 13. And we're continuing today down that sort of route. In Daniel 7, which we're not going back to, there were four beasts mentioned, so we've been through that in some detail. They appear to be end time beasts. Not historic, right? They live contemporaneously, all at the same time. One appears to be Iraq, then Iran, then Turkey, probably leading a coalition of four other nations, or three other nations and itself. That's the leopard with four heads, remember? Then there was a great and terrible beast, right? With teeth, claws, and of course, 10 horns. Excuse me, 10 horns. And among the 10 horns, a little horn that came up, and the little horn attacked the saints for times and half a time. And we said that almost certainly represents an end time Islamic empire of 10 nations. The 10 horns representing the 10 Islamic nations in a sort of broad confederation. Then last week, we looked at the book of Revelation and the first beast there. I think we may have perhaps a screenshot to show you of an artist's impression, excuse me, of that particular beast. That beast has 10 horns. It also makes war against the saints for 42 months, i.e., time, times, and half a time, right? And that, again, is an Islamic, or we suggested, I should say, an end-time Islamic empire of 10, that's 10, Islamic nations, right? And that's where we got to last week. And then we just introduced briefly the second beast of Revelation 13, which is what we pick up today. So let's open our Bibles at Revelation 13. And the second beast, which we'll read verses 11 through 18. So Revelation 13 and 11, John in this vision says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Now, I would imagine many people, when they see this particular beast arriving, will be fooled, will be lulled on the basis that it appears to be a peaceful beast because it has an apparent likeness to a lamb with two horns. But again, I think we may have a screenshot here that makes it look somewhat different. And you and I will not be fooled by this particular beast like a lamb with two horns because we know the story. This is actually a very dangerous and hazardous beast. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 12. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence." Which means that essentially this beast, this individual, controls the former beast. This beast controls, influences, rides the end time empire of 10 Islamic nations. This is a very powerful beast. This is the beast who governs the 10 nation empire. And since they're Islamic, or at least our suggestion is that they are Islamic, then this beast is some Islamic power, an Islamic individual who can actually direct and govern and exercise all the power of the 10 nation superpower at that time, carrying on, "and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." A very deceptive individual, this. You know, looks like a lamb with two horns, but speaks the voice of Satan, the dragon, deceives the world, or at least much of the world. He was granted, verse 15, power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Not a very friendly lamb. And he causes all, within the realm of his jurisdiction, I would say, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Here is a puzzle for which you need wisdom to solve. Here is wisdom. Let him who is understanding calculate the number of the beast. For is the number of a man, his number is 666. Right? So there we have this second beast, quite an important beast, who controls the Islamic Empire of these latter days, right? And who could this be? Well, I'm going to suggest, my friend Nebuchadnezzar, this is, if you like, an Islamic antichrist, a sort of an antichrist figure, one who comes across to the 1.8 billion Muslims on the earth as their Islamic savior, their promised Islamic messiah, right? A lot of people out there in America, born-again folks, evangelicals, many people are expecting Jesus' return. Many tens of millions are expecting to be raptured secretly, imminently, maybe even today, right? They expect Jesus to return. They're watching prophetic events as they understand them. So I think we all understand that there's tens of millions of churchgoers who are awaiting Jesus' return to save the world. Well, the Muslims are the same. The Muslims have their own end time prophecies. They're expecting an Islamic savior to arrive soon and to restore true justice and true religion on the earth. And they call their Islamic savior the Mahdi, which you spell M-A-H-D-I. I think we have a screenshot coming up. And the Mahdi is their equivalent of the Messiah. The Mahdi will come. The word Mahdi means a guided one. Guided one. He's going to come and redeem Muslims from world troubles. He, the Mahdi, whom they expect in their prophecies, is going to return and establish true religion on the earth. Right? And this is a belief held by, well, not far off, 1.8 billion Muslims. So think what we've got here in Revelation 13, the second beast, is none other than some very charismatic individual who is probably alive at this moment, who's going to step forward sometime, hopefully fairly soon, say hopefully in a sense. I don't really like the look of the end times, I've got to say. Looks pretty rough. But if we don't get to the end times, we don't get beyond that to the millennium. So you're sort of caught in a rock in a hard place, right? So this individual, this charismatic individual, is going to step forward and claim to be the Mahdi, right? He's going to claim to be the one sent by Allah to guide the people of Islam into true religion and prosperity and peace and so on, right? And he's going to deceive 1.8 billion Muslims at least, plus others who might be deceived. And I would imagine part of his process will be to stir up the Muslims to become even more fanatical than some already are in the worship of Allah, in the worship of Muhammad almost. So this is, I think, what we're looking at in Revelation 13. Devout Muslims everywhere are expecting the Mahdi. That's what they believe will happen, just like Protestants are expecting the return of the Lord Jesus and to be raptured. Devout Muslims expect the Mahdi to turn up sometime soon and restore Islam to its rightful place as the correct government of the world. Now, if you look at Revelation 13 and these verses here, there are some aspects of it that are certainly not at all clear, at least not clear to me at the moment. But one part of this passage that really fascinates people and concerns people, makes people very anxious, is this reference to the mark of the beast, right? Lots of people are concerned about, well, what is the mark of the beast? And how do I ensure that I don't end up with it? Because it doesn't sound like there's a very good outcome if you do. And people can see here a reference to, you know, that you can't buy or sell. You know, verse 17 says, no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, and so on. So can't buy and sell. Does that mean it's sort of linked to sort of banking? You know, to economics in some way? Is it something like, you know, as we move seemingly towards a more and more cashless society in our communities, will this be something like maybe a credit card, which you must have to be able to buy and sell? And since it mentions foreheads and right hands, does it mean potentially some sort of, you know, microchip? You know, using modern nanotechnology, they put a chip in your hand or your forehead, and that contains, you know, your ID and your banking details, whether you get any money to spend, right? And does it contain other information about you, you know, your biometrics, but perhaps also your political affiliation, your religion? And if it doesn't meet the approval of somebody, then they just switch it off, and now you can't buy or sell because your microchip no longer functions, at least in that way. It probably gives your location so that, you know, some military can come out and arrest you and behead you, okay? And people get very concerned about, is that what it is? And if it is that, if it were to be that, of course, today the technology exists. You haven't got to wait for it. It's there already. You know, lots of people have their cats and dogs have sort of microchips implanted in their necks and so on, so that the dog runs off and gets lost. You know, you can sort of track it down. So if you can do that with a cat or a dog, a person, especially a small, tiny little microchip that you can hardly see, right? But then people would ask, well, would God really hold it against you if you had to get just a microchip in your hand or your forehead in order to buy and sell and, you know, buy food for your family and pay for your rent and so on? Would God really hold that against you just because you have to do that for economic reasons and no more? Well, Scripture points out, as we'll see in the next few scriptures, that really the mark of the beast is always in context with something else. You don't find the mark of the beast just in isolation. There's the mark of the beast up there and there's nothing else around it. It's always part of a scriptural package. So let's see that. We'll turn to Revelation 14. Let's read verses 9 through 11. So Revelation 14. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, but notice, talking there of receiving the mark, but if anyone worships the beast, right? Worships the beast or receives his mark. Verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So a mark of the beast, bad news in terms of God will torment you and destroy you. So not a good idea, right? But notice the mark of the beast is mentioned in association with worshipping the beast. Look at Revelation 16. Read verses 1 and 2. Revelation 16, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels who had the bowls of wrath, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore. Doesn't sound very nice. So evil ulcers and stuff came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So God's not at all impressed with people who have the mark of the beast. So these horrible sores and ulcers and lesions are going to break out on them. Pretty horrible. But notice, mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So again, you know, these two are pretty close together. Let's look at Revelation 19 and verse 20. Talks of Jesus coming back here on the white horse with the armies behind him. And verse 19 and 20. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two, the beast and false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So they get their comeuppance all right. But notice again, mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So again, you don't seem to see the mark of the beast just mentioned on its own. It's always in association and conjunction with worshipping the beast. Now let's look finally at chapter 20 and verse 4. So chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Saints who had been beheaded. For their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And these previously beheaded, it says, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in the first resurrection, right? Because they'd not worshipped, notice that there, it talks about had not worshipped the beast and had not received his mark. So every place you see mark of the beast, it's not an isolation. The mark of the beast is always, 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 always associated with worshipping the beast, right? So I don't think it would be possible to inadvertently acquire the mark of the beast. You know, some people, I know in the past, have looked at things like, oh, I got a credit card from the bank of whatever, and look, the last six digits in the barcode are 666, last three digits are 666. Ah, this could be the mark of the beast. Looking at a credit card and thinking, well, would God torment me because my credit card has got the number 666 tucked in it somewhere? Well, no, I don't think you can inadvertently come by the mark of the beast. It's always linked to worshipping the beast or his image. Now, the idea of a microchip is really quite popular. If you look at lots of, you know, biblical prophecy sites and so on and so forth, people are always trying to figure out, well, what sort of, you know, how will the mark be applied? Will everybody get it, even people living in little jungle villages? Will it be some sort of a tattoo you get on your right arm, your wrist somewhere? And will it be something you can see, or will it only be visible under ultraviolet light or something? People get very excited about the idea of microchips and nanochips and so on. Now, you'll know, if you've got a Church of God background, that there is an alternative view, which summarize it. I mean, if you want to know what you understand at the moment, just go and check out some Church of God material, and it will probably tell you in the main that what you're looking at is somehow the Roman Catholic Church will work closely with 10 nations-ish in Europe, being the resurrected Roman Empire, and somehow the Catholic Church, working through the European leaders, will enforce Sunday worship on Europe, or Britain, America, the Philippines, Australia, right? So the idea here is that, if we look into the scriptures, we can see that the Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath day, is a sign. Got that in the scriptures. And it affects your mind, your forehead, and affects your right hand, how you work and do things. And, you know, resting on the Sabbath day is a sign to God that you belong to him. And the thinking is, keeping Sundays is sort of a counterfeit of God's sign. And so keeping Sundays worshipping on Sundays is sort of a, you know, counterfeit sign of God. It's a mark of the beast. So that's sort of the thinking, is that somehow there'll be enforced Sunday worship. Well, not impossible, I suppose, but to me personally, extraordinarily unlikely, because at the moment, certainly in Western Europe, there aren't many Sabbath keepers to have anything enforced on them. They hardly exist. You know, most people in Western Europe are already either atheists or agnostics, couldn't care less what day of the week they've got to do anything on. They don't care. They believe in evolution and all the rest of it. There are, of course, churchgoers in Western Europe, but they already keep Sundays, the ones that keep anything. You haven't got to enforce anything, they do it. So the idea of enforcing Sunday worship somehow on the minuscule numbers of Sabbath keepers, it doesn't really stack up, I've got to say. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I don't think it's very plausible, but if you want to believe that, then that's fine.
You
pay your money, you take your chance. But if the second beast of Revelation 13 is an Islamic Antichrist figure, their Mahdi, or claiming to be their Mahdi, it won't be the genuine article, obviously, a deceiver. And if the first beast of Revelation 13, Islamic Empire of 10 nations, and all the beasts, by the way, in Daniel 7, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, and probably the great and terrible beast are all also Muslim nations. If we're looking for Muslim themes here, there is another possibility as to what the mark of the beast might be, right? Now, this is definitely speculative, so my friend Nebuchadnezzar has to officially warn you that this is a little bit of speculation. But it does sort of, I don't know, it feels, if that's a valid way of looking at things, it feels possibly about right. Because if you're looking back at Revelation 13 and verse 18, is the scripture we're mainly looking at, you can see reference here to the number of this beast is 666, right? So you receive the mark of the beast. What is this 666? Well, when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, he was writing in the Greek language. We all know that, right? Some people think it was Hebrew, but the Old Testament, they think, was written in Hebrew, but it wasn't. It was written in Greek. And some languages like Greek and Latin and Hebrew, they use the letters of the alphabet also to double up as numbers. Like in Latin, you know, V is a number 5 and C is a number 100 and so on. So when you write in Greek the number 666, you use three letters of the sort of the Greek alphabet. And those numbers are chi, psi, and stigma. Don't worry, it'll be up on the screen shortly, but not just right now. And people look at the Greek numbers for 666 and say, well, it says here in verse 18 to calculate the number of the beast. So we've got these three Greek letters, and they tell us how to calculate the number of the beast. And then people go off on wild goose chases, and they start to use this thing called gematria, where you add up the numbers that are sort of reflected in the letters, and they look at various names of people. So, you know, Nero, Emperor Nero, if you take his name in Latin, you can work it out that you add this to that, and you get 666, it was Nero. Others say, well, it's the Pope. Because if you take the Pope's title, Vicarius Filii Dei, you know, Vicar of the Son of God, and we, 666, wow. Then people have come up with Adolf Hitler. His name apparently in some language comes out to 666. We've had Bill Clinton take his full name. Yeah. And sometimes people add him up in English. Sometimes they convert them into, you know, Greek or Latin and add him up in Bill Clinton, the beast, 666. And you know who Jezebel was. And then Barack Hussein Obama, his name becomes to Ronald Reagan, 666. Prince Charles, 666. You know, people go off on all manner of sort of strange ways. But in Greek, which is the language that John sort of wrote in, so we shouldn't really move away from that, the number 666 comes from three Greek characters, three Greek letters, chi or chi, xi and stigma. Hold that for a moment. But what if, this is where the speculation comes in, what if John didn't actually write down three Greek letters when he wrote this book out? What if the Apostle John, in his vision, saw these multitudes of individuals, armies, military men, powerful leaders, and he saw on them three characters on their garments, which stood out to him as significant? So he didn't actually write down three characters in the alphabet. What if John, when he first wrote down, drew three symbols that he saw, and he drew them, right? The shapes of them. And then, of course, it's handwritten. He wrote the whole book, of course, in handwriting. And he got to this point and he drew these three symbols that stood out to him, or perhaps even an angel said, you need to make a special note of that, John. So he carefully draws these three symbols. Stick with me, right? And thereafter, of course, people copy the book of Revelation multiple times over and generation after generation. And of course, after the first year or two, people go, oh, that's not very well written. Those three letters there, obviously very poor handwriting by somebody who wrote that down. Let me just adjust that and write it properly, right? Because they would not know that this is actually John taking a sort of photograph and drawing three symbols. They just thought it's just because it looks like three letters of the alphabet. So without beating any more bushes, I think we've got a thing we can show you on the screen, which you'll see on the sort of right-hand, top right-hand corner, two sort of pictures there. You know, one at the top are these three so-called letters of the Greek alphabet, the chi, the xi, and the stigma. Then below it, you can see what's an Arabic expression, right? And the Arabic expression you see there is a phrase in Arabic, or the first part is anyway, which means in the name of Allah. And then at the left-hand side of that, you can see the two swords crossed. Well, if you look at that, you can probably see that, you know what? They look sort of very similar. And certainly if the Apostle John had drawn the ones at the bottom, it's not that hard to see how a copyist would think, oh, that's clearly these three letters of the Greek alphabet, but they're not very well written. Let me just adjust them, make it read properly, all right? And you can see around the photo on your screen that many Muslims, whether they're soldiers or protesters or just devout, have bandanas, have tattoos, have all manner of decorations which contain this phrase. Now, the first part of the phrase, these are the two letters on the right. Arabic reads from right to left. So the two letters on the sort of right-hand side is actually the phrase Bismillah, which is from Bism Allah, and it means in the name of Allah. And lots of Muslims, even today, use that as a sort of blessing when they're about to do something. Perhaps you're going to do an exam, be tested, you might say Bismillah, meaning God bless me. Allah bless me, as this is about to come up. And those of you who followed rock music, or were aware of popular rock music back in the 70s, you might remember the song Bohemian Rhapsody by the rock group Queen. Don't know if you remember that at all. It's deemed to be one of the most popular sort of light rock songs ever. And in the song, in the lyrics of the song, you'll get the phrase Bismillah. Right? Several times. You know, Bismillah, we will not let you go. Bismillah, we will not let you go, and so on. Right? So Bismillah, it's actually not an unknown term. And like I say, many Muslims use it today. Bismillah as a blessing. I think you can also use it as a curse. You know, in the name of Allah, clear off. Right? So you can see there that it's not impossible to see how if John had just drawn these three symbols appearing on millions of people in his vision, for that to convert into the three letters that we read today as 666, it's not impossible. It might be speculative, but not impossible. And if that's the case, then let's go back and look at verse 18 again. In verse 18, we've got, it says, calculate the number of the beast. Well, calculate, sometimes in translations is count, count the number. Sometimes it says sum up the number. So we can use one of those. And the term number, we often think of as a specific number, the number 7, the number 23, the number, you know, dial 911, the number 911. But the term number can simply mean a multitude. You know, a great number of people, you know, turned up for the protest, the largely peaceful protest with the buildings burning in the background, right? A large number of people. It just means a crowd, a multitude. It doesn't have to be a specific number. So with that in mind, here's a suggested alternative for verse 18. Thank you, Nebuchadnezzar. Here is wisdom. Here is a puzzle which you need to solve. Let him who has understanding count the multitude of the beast. For it is the multitude of a man. Now, if we're talking of Islam, who would the man be? Well, Muhammad. Because, in fact, you know, for many generations, people refer to the people of Islam as Muhammadans, followers of Muhammad, like Christians or followers of Christ. I mean, nowadays we refer to Muslims or Islamic people, but, you know, certainly many, many people just say they're Muhammadans. So those are Muhammadans. It's the name of a man. Lots of Muhammadans is the multitude of a man, right? So let's go back and read that again. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding count the multitude of the beast, for it is the multitude of a man, Muhammad. His multitude is or comes in the name of Allah. So you don't need the 666. You simply replace it with the Bismillah, right? So if that's the case, then what we're seeing here is simply that at the end time, John in vision sees this huge multitude of individuals coming in the name of Allah and with the name of a man, the multitude of a man. In fact, if you say the, what they call the Shahada, that's the vow that can make you into a Muslim, if you say it, you know, fervently, it's there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. That's it. The vow to become a Muslim refers to Allah and to the name Muhammad. Hence, you're a Muhammadan, right? So that's just a bit of speculation. And what I think they're stepping back and looking at the big picture, it probably means that everywhere on the earth where Islam exists, where Islamic majority countries exist, anywhere on the earth under the jurisdiction of this Mahdi, this end time Islamic Antichrist, will be forced to become a Muslim, convert to Islam if they want to buy and sell. No other chance. They won't accept anything else. Or, of course, beheading. That would be an alternative. In which case, you turn up in Revelation 20. Okay, so that's an attempt to explain the beasts of Revelation 13 in the theme of Islam. Okay, so with that, we'll move on now just a little bit. Now, we've seen in the past that when Jesus was asked about the signs of his return, you're coming in the end of the age, Jesus' key sign, which we know already, was when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then flee. Get out of there and don't delay, because those are days of great destruction, great tribulation, great distress. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And Matthew says, make sure you understand, right? Well, there are four places in the book of Daniel that mention the abomination of desolation. So we'll be looking at those, but only two of them today. Because a bit like the mark of the beast doesn't exist in isolation, the abomination of desolation doesn't exist in isolation. At least in the scriptures, it's always mentioned in association with something else that we need to be aware of. So let's look at Daniel 11:31. We're going to look at two of the abomination of desolation passages, which Jesus referred to. He didn't say, look at the third example. He just says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in the holy place, then get out of town in a hurry. So Daniel 11, verse 31. And forces, arms, military might shall be mustered by him, him being here the king of the north, the end-time Islamic ruler. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress in Jerusalem, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. You set up the abomination of desolation, this Islamic Antichrist, I'll say that for now, keep the theme going. But notice, and take away the daily sacrifices, right? Let's turn to Daniel 12 and read verses 9 through 11, second of the four places where the abomination of desolation is mentioned by Daniel. And if we're going to understand, like Matthew says, we need to read all four, but not today. Verse 9, and he, the angel, said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And there's no chance before that of understanding them, even if you're Sir Isaac Newton and so on. Many shall be purified in the end time, made white and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand at the end time. And I guess we hope we're in the end time and wise. Notice verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Abomination of desolation set up. But again, notice the daily sacrifice is taken away, like it said in Daniel 11 there. And we're not going to turn to the other two places, but when we do, you'll see it's the same. All four places refer to the abomination of desolation being set up at the time that the daily sacrifices are taken away. So that, using logic, tells us that, you know what? You have to start the sacrifices before they can be taken away, right? Unless we just say, well, I'm going to ignore that part of the four references that that Daniel makes. I don't like the idea of this daily sacrifices, so I'll pay attention to the abomination part. I'll ignore the sacrifices part. Can't do that, can we? Not if we're going to be responsible and faithful to the scriptures. And so the first thing that you and I need to look out for is the daily sacrifices starting. Because if we believe the scriptures, and it might be uncomfortable, say, well, I don't know about sacrifices. How could that really work? Well, the scriptures tell us the abomination of desolation coincides with the stopping of the sacrifices, which must therefore have started. Otherwise, it doesn't work. You know, and for decades, perhaps longer, but certainly for the last few decades, you know, many, many Jewish religious leaders, Jewish leaders, have had a sort of desire to have a third temple built in Jerusalem. There was the first temple of Solomon. There was a temple that Jesus walked about, destroyed in 70 AD. So lots of Jewish leaders, devout men, have desired and longed for a new temple to be built in Jerusalem. It would be the third, you know, such temple. And you may say, well, who cares? I mean, these are just weird Jewish Orthodox rabbis with some nincompoop idea, aren't they? Well, yeah, possibly. But on the other hand, the way they're thinking about it is that they want peace in the world. You know, they want the world to be at peace, nations to live together. And their thinking is that a third temple could help to accommodate that. So they've actually got a good heart here, because their thinking is, you know, Jerusalem is the center of the earth as far as we're concerned. All scriptures talk about Jerusalem, city of truth, Messiah, God blessing, peace going out to all the nations. And the scripture does say in Isaiah 56, verse 7, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So the thinking of many of these Jewish leaders is actually, you know, in a sense, quite decent. They want to build a temple in part as a symbol of world peace and trying to bring together conflicting religions and say, this is a house of prayer for all nations. That's sort of their thinking, right? Already today, there is something called the Temple Institute. They have priests already trained. They have vestments already carefully made according to the descriptions in the Old Testament. They have utensils of all sorts to help to, you know, carry out the sacrifices and so on. But there's a problem. Quite a big problem. Everybody in Israel is unclean. Ceremonially unclean. Every single person. Because according to the Bible's rules, which they're very much aware of, anybody who touches a dead body or is in proximity to a dead body, like visits a hospital or walks over the grave of a dead person, and of course most are not marked, any such people will be ceremonially unclean and unfit to participate in any sacrifices or ceremonies, right? So they've announced officially 100% of people living in Israel are ceremonially unclean and unfit. No priest can serve because unclean, right? And there's only one way to cleanse people, such as priests and Levites and so on, and that is for them to be purified. And once they're ceremonially purified, you're good to go. And that brings us to Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the red heifer. So let's turn to Numbers and chapter 19. This tells us the only way, the only solution given by God to be ceremonially clean in order to carry out a sacrifice, which you have to start in order to stop. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord spoke, so this is God speaking. Now the Lord Jehovah spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and in which a yoke has never come, a red heifer being a young female cow. It says, without blemish, right? No defect. Even the hairs have to be uniformly red, right? No bruises, not three-legged. It's got to be a perfect red heifer. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp. It shall be slaughtered before him. Verses 5 and 6. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. So you burn the heifer and you're going to end up with ashes. Look at verse 9. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. So you have the ashes of this perfect red heifer. And when you add it to spring water, you'll have the water of purification. And that water of purification can be used to purify those who are unclean and the utensils and so on, which are also unclean. Look at verses 16 to 18. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So you're just going to be, you know, close to a dead person or their grave, and you're unclean. Verse 17, and for an unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. So Jewish leaders are utterly convinced. Everybody in Israel is unclean. Nobody can serve in any proper capacity of temple service unless we have a red heifer and water and can cleanse them. Look at verse 20. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Now, the Jews have only recorded 9 red heifers since the days of Moses. So there are not too many of them. They're rather hard to come by, and they're rather eagerly awaiting for the 10th red heifer to appear. And now there are currently alive 3 possibles. The Temple Institute and other agricultural experts, animal experts, are busy working hard to breed and produce the perfect red heifer. 2 were born this year who look promising. 1 young lady turned 2 years old last weekend. Quite significant because I think Jewish rules say that the red heifer should be in its 3rd year. So this one now is not quite right yet, apparently. There's a couple of hairs that aren't really sufficiently red. But this red heifer, who's just 2 years and 1 week old, is looking sort of fairly sort of close. You know, so you and I need to be, you know, watching out for red heifers. I think we have a little bit of a video here just to show you what a red heifer looks like, in case you're as ignorant as I am. And here, this is, I think, a fairly short video. But these are the red heifers currently being looked after and watched carefully. You'll see some pictures here, perhaps, of rabbis and so on with magnifying glasses, just examining this red heifer. You're right, lady. You feel quite good. And so, you know, these red heifers are alive today. Now, who can tell whether any of these turn out to be a perfect, unblemished red heifer, right? But, of course, if they do, right, then, if they do, then you're able to produce the ashes of a red heifer. Now, whether that would be announced publicly in the news or done somewhat in secret for a while just to sort of protect where the Jews have got to, not really sure. But you and I need to be alert to any reference to a valid red heifer being identified. Strangely enough, the place I've normally seen red heifers referred to is the English or the British newspaper, the Daily Express, which is a complete junk newspaper, but it does seem to deal with lots of things, end of the age sort of things, you know, and it's mentioned red heifer several times. So watch out for a red heifer. But there's a catch here, because it's all very well having a perfect red heifer, right? That gets you the ashes, and you can now cleanse your priests and garments and utensils. But to start the daily sacrifices, which have to be started in order to something be stopped, you also need an altar, right? Because you can't do the daily sacrifices just on your cooker in the kitchen. You've got to have a proper altar, right? And the priests serve at the altar. Now, in terms of the order here, you don't need a temple. You don't need a temple building. You don't need a big, elaborate temple building in order to carry out sacrifices. So don't look out for some huge building being built in the Temple Mount area somewhere. And once that's finished, it might take 6 months or 9 months or a year or 18 months to build. When that happens, I'll start watching more closely. No.
Too late.
The altar can come, and almost certainly will come first, right? You don't need the building. You need the altar. And the altar can biblically come potentially a long time before the temple building. If you turn to Ezra chapter 3, so turn to Ezra and chapter 3, you get Ezra and Nehemiah dealing with the time. You remember the Jews had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And at the end of that 70 years, a small number of Jews come back, 50,000 out of, I don't know, a million or more. So not too many came back. And they came back to a city that was no more. The temple had been burned with fire, knocked down. The walls of Jerusalem had been pulled over. Nobody lived there for 70-odd years. It was a derelict city. And the Jews came back, the first 50-odd thousand, and the first thing they wanted to do was to get some sacrifices going, try and, you know, honour God, worship God, get some blessings. So we'll pick up the story in Ezra 3. Let's read verses 1 through 6. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they built the altar. There's no temple yet. This is just the altar. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, you know, around, they set the altar on its bases, that is where in Solomon's day the original altar sat. So they found the same location and they started to build their altar on the very self-same spot. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. That's the dailies, the daily sacrifices, two a day. The 2 days.
The 2 days.
Mr. Mortensen once gave a message entitled The 2 days.
Yeah.
I was hopelessly confused by it, but I do remember the name, The 2 days, because one in the morning, one in the evening.
He's listening in.
He might be listening in, in which case I'll get an email from him. Verse 4, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering. So there's lots of offerings coming up now, burnt offerings, because they've now got an altar. And those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Of course, for 70 years, they'd been in captivity. No offerings. Not of this sort. Now they're back. Altar. Burnt offerings start. The 2 days, and they're away. Verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But notice, the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So the altar's up, in operation, it's running, lots of offerings taking place all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles, but no temple yet. Right? So you don't need the temple building first. Carrying on, let's just read verses 10 to 13, just to see a little bit about the temple, since we're here. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, just at this stage, the foundation, it took a while to actually build the superstructure on it. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but sometime after the altar's up and running. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses who were all men, and you'd have to be, they've been in captivity 70-odd years, so if they're still around today, they're probably about, what, 85, 90 or 95 years old. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses who were old men who had seen the first temple, Solomon's, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Yeah, it's mixed feelings. You know, great joy and satisfaction. There's an altar now operating. Here's the foundations. In the next, you know, few months or a year or two, we'll have a temple built, which is great. But wow, it looks pretty pathetic by comparison to the one we remember from our childhood. So, you know, joy and sorrow mixed. Now, to build an altar, actually, is fairly straightforward. Quite simple to construct. I think we have a screenshot coming up showing you, I think initially it's Solomon's Temple, or an artist's impression of Solomon's Temple. You can see the altar, which is circled there. And the altar has a sort of like a ramp that you would walk up onto the grill at the top where the animals would be burning. That's, you can see, it's a relatively simple construction. Wouldn't take an awful lot of time to build an altar like that. Maybe a week. Not very long at all. You can also see while you're looking at that, that it's some distance away from the temple building. So you don't need a temple building to have a burnt altar, right? In fact, you can't have a kind of a burnt altar inside a temple building. Otherwise, you've no temple building. It'll be on fire in no time. Remember, you just read there, you know, these sacrifices, burnt offerings are taking place like all day long, especially at feast time. You can't have an altar for burning things on inside a building. It doesn't work that way. And even that particular illustration there, I'm not saying that the Jews today would build an identical altar to that one. They might. I think personally, they probably would do something like that. But if you wanted to, you could get an altar up in a weekend. Really. No time at all. If you got, I think we've got another screenshot coming up of an artist's impression of the old tabernacle in the wilderness, like back in the days of Moses. I think the artist's impressions are probably inaccurate. I've seen some much better ones out there, but it's controversial at the moment. But what you can see is that the altar or the burnt offerings is a long way from the tent. Again, you don't want to set it far to the tent, right? So not going to be together. But you see that illustration there of an altar for burnt offerings? Not much to it. So I reckon you could knock that up in no time at all. A couple of days, 3 days, you know. So don't wait for a big, fancy, sophisticated temple building to appear, right, before you start paying attention. So Jesus warned us, as we've seen a number of times, to watch out for the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Matthew says, make sure you understand this. When you see it, get out of town fast, right? Well, all references in Daniel to the abomination of desolation coincide completely with the stopping of the daily sacrifices. So inevitably, if we're going to believe the scripture, not our opinions, we have to accept that there will be daily sacrifices taking place at this time. And that means that they must start, pretty obviously. Before they can start, you need to cleanse the men, garments and so on, who will be doing that. And that means that you must have a red heifer. Or at least you must. You must. Then you have the ashes of the red heifer, and then you have the water, and then you have the men sort of cleansed. So the oldest of these red heifers we mentioned earlier has just turned 2 years old last weekend. So this is sort of, you know, quite current. It doesn't quite meet the requirements, you know, as yet. It's not fully red, but apparently they check from time to time. Every month or two, they go back with a magnifying glass and, that red, that hair that was grey last time or white is now red. And if they get to that point, well, it could be any time, couldn't it? You know, it could be a month or two from now. Or it could be this red heifer just never does turn completely red, and you wait for the other two that were born this year to turn 2 years old. So that'd be, you know, 2022. But when we're looking for the abomination of desolation, we need to be looking for these things as well. So one of the first things that we're going to come across or need to watch out for is actually the red heifer. Strangely enough, it seems that the red heifer is key to the end times. You know, so I think there's plenty to look out for, let me put it that way. Have I got time? Yeah, just look at one quick reference before we go. Just turn to Hebrews 9. Because when we know about the red heifer, or many of these things in the Old Testament, it does help us understand the New Testament writings. This is why I keep saying people that dismiss the Old Testament and think it's got no relevance, they must miss so much when they read the New Testament, because there's so many references back in time. Look at Hebrews 9, just verses 11 through 14. Talking of the old tabernacle and temple, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which in Hebrews is written was still happening, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You know, Jesus' sacrifice is so far superior. Carrying on. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? So even here, Paul, if that's who wrote it, in talking about the importance of Jesus and his blood, again, refers back to the red heifer and the ashes of a red heifer, which is symbolic of the cleansing of Jesus' blood. So it's important. With that, I'll close today's Bible study.